Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 17. We'll read verses 1 through 5. John chapter 17, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation that I have for your encouragement today is from Thomas Manton. It's from his second sermon on John 17. Here's what he says. It teacheth us more self-denial to do all for God's glory and the good of the elect, both in life and in death. Philippians 2:17. Yea, and if I be offered up on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. A man that mindeth altogether his own things liveth but a brutish life, beneath grace and reason. Reason will tell us that a man was made sociable and not only born for himself. Grace raiseth actions to the highest self-denial. To deny ourselves is one of the first and most glorious precepts of Christianity. Well, that's well stated, and that really has a lot to do with our sermon from last week, doesn't it? Although we will see an application, I believe, going forward. So, last week, if you remember, we talked about that our Lord Jesus Christ prays, glorify thy Son, and that thy Son also may glorify thee. And last week, we brought home the fact that our Lord Christ was praying, in praying for glory, that he was praying for the cross. That there was something through which he must pass in order to that glory. And that in passing through that, notice that he doesn't even mention it here in this prayer because his eyes are so full of the goal and the glory. And so we talked about those goals that we have that are those right and holy aims, and that sometimes the path to those things are fraught with difficulty and affliction, but that the affliction is well worth it. Because if we keep the end result before our eyes, the afflictions will be mollified. We will be comforted in them because of the goal that was set. And of course, in support of that, remember Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, right? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, sat down at the right hand of God. So that was last week, and then we had 4 points about the Father glorifying the Son. It was a promise uttered to the disciples in the upper room that Christ would go away and be glorified, and now this was being fulfilled. We saw also the deity of Christ in this request, and we were reminded of his sole mediation, that he alone is qualified to intercede for us. We saw that this glory was through the cross, and we talked about Hebrews 12 and Philippians 2:5 and following. And then fourth, we saw that this was a request for strength, perseverance, and enduring affliction for that greater end. And we took our uses from that. So fifthly then, I have a fifth point on Christ saying, glorify thy Son. And I hope you find this very encouraging. Remember that in this request that Christ asked for here, glorify thy Son, that this is a request that has already been covenanted by the Father and the Son. Christ already has in his possession, in his understanding, a promise of the Father. That as they covenanted before the foundation of the world, that Christ, as the obedient Son, would indeed be elevated to that position of authority. And remember last week, we looked at Daniel chapter 12. We looked at that place in Scripture where it was prophesied that the one like the Son of Man would rise up and take his seat next to the Ancient of Days. And so we understand that this was not just a whim of Christ. He wasn't praying for something that wasn't planned and purposed, that he and his Father had not already agreed upon. And yet he prays for it. It's a promise, a sure promise that he has from the Father, and yet he prays for it. Well, like they say it in homiletic school, that'll preach. Let us think on the promises of God then, and let us never tire of asking God to provide that which he has promised to give. You might say, well, Pastor, I know where you're going with this. There are countless scriptures that we could cover in the New Testament that speak of God's promises and us praying those promises. That's right, there are. It's not my aim to go over all of them or to provide even an extensive or semi-exhaustive list. Maybe semi-exhausting, I don't know. But the point of the matter is that, yes, we have all kinds of promises all over the Scripture that God gives, and then we see good examples in Scripture of these promises being prayed for. It is a sweet thing for us to pray the promises of God, knowing that they are indeed the will of God. And so, in God's due time, we can expect to reap great and wonderful and blessed answers from prayers like that. God's ears are not closed to his people, and that especially when they bring unto him his own promises. He delights in hearing his promises reiterated to him that he may fulfill them to his people. This is one of the delights of our Father. Remember what Christ said? How many fathers, if their children come to them and they ask for an egg, will they get a scorpion? If they come asking for a loaf of bread, will they get a rock instead? There, son, chew on that a while. None of that. None of that. As a matter of fact, in the Lucan portion of that passage, Jesus answers that question by saying, how much more shall my Father not also give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Brothers and sisters, let me ask you a question. Do you desire a greater portion of God's Spirit? You have but to ask. Your Father has already promised that he will give you his Spirit. And in sending his Spirit to you, all that the Spirit brings to you, that he is the first fruit of your inheritance in heaven, that he is indeed the one who enlightens and sanctifies you, that he is the one who opens the Scriptures unto you, that he is the one who grants you those spiritual attributes in your own lives, love, joy, peace, goodness, gentleness, faith, temperance, and so on. You have but to ask. Christ asks for something here that he knows is already his by way of promise. Do not let the promise of God be a hindrance to your asking. Rather, let it be the grease that slicks the skids for your asking. Knowing that you have an answer here. Knowing that you have a promise of the Father. Let's just look at a few things about praying in the promises and will of God. Remember in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, that the Apostle Paul says, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. What is sanctification? That you would grow in holiness. That you would grow to be more like your Father in heaven rather than like your former father, the devil. Right? Isn't that what the Scriptures present the case as being? Remember in John chapter 8, when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, is it 8 or 10? I always get those two chapters confused because they have so many things in common. But he's talking to the Pharisees, I believe it's chapter 8, and he says, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a liar from the beginning and a murderer. He's the father of lies. And when you lie, you're like him. Abraham didn't do that. You say you're Abraham's children, you're really not. You're really children of your father the devil. And then we have this other side. We have that we are the adopted children, the sons and daughters of the Most High. And as sons and daughters of the Most High, we are told that it is God's will that we be a holy people. Have we arrived at that holiness? Well, of course, to ask the question is to answer it. We have not. But if it is God's will that we should be sanctified, can we not pray in confidence for sanctification? Well, of course we can. If it is God's promise to sanctify to Himself a peculiar people, which it is, then can we not indeed ask for that in confidence? Do you have a want of holiness in your life? I have one in mind. I do. But I know that one of the means of having that lack filled up more and more is prayer and asking for that. There's another passage in 1 Peter 2:15. The Father wills that we, by doing well, may silence the critics. I brought this one up because, frankly, I think more and more there's going to be more critics. I think as iniquity is framed as the law of the land, and we call evil good and good evil in this country, that more and more we're going to be called to account. Well, this is the will of God, Peter says in 1 Peter 2:15, that you, by well-doing, put your critics to silence. This means that as you live godly and peaceable lives before the watching world, even though they will draw you up and accuse you, their folly will be the more and more evident, the more and more you live in godliness. And Peter says that this is the will of God for you, that you should put to silence your enemy by doing well. Is that something we can pray for then with confidence? Well, it is. God says it's His will. We're always wondering about praying in the will of God, are we not? Well, here are two instances where we can pray exactly, as some people would say, in the center of the will of God. I don't really like that phrase because it carries with it connotations that are strange. But we can pray exactly in the will of God by doing these two things that we've studied so far. The will of God is often put also for obedience generally, separation from our former life as unbelievers. 1 Peter 4:2, where Peter makes that clear, that we should no longer live the rest of our days in the lust of the flesh, but according to the will of God. And the will of God there is put for God's commands and obedience to them. Do you desire to live after God's commands? Do you desire to obey the Lord when He commands something? Do you desire to know your duty more and more? Do you desire to know what God has commanded you, that you may know how to walk in these dark days? You know what? That's something you can pray for. And you can pray in confidence. These are promises that God has given that we may pray for in confidence. The Father wills that we know Him, and so we pray for knowledge. Praying back the promises of heaven to heaven as requests are great comforts as we learn to pray in the will of God and in the mediation of His Son. Do not fear, and then secondly, to ask God repeatedly for that which He promises to give. He calls upon us to do so. You can pray with confidence repeatedly for these things. You say, well, Pastor Riddell, the Bible talks about vain repetition. Well, that's right. We don't want vain repetition. We don't want rote prayers and think that we're going to be heard for our rote prayers, not having our heart in it. You know, if I just follow this, you know, and we can turn even the best of prayers into a rote prayer, can we not? We can take the Lord's Prayer that we pray together every week, and we can turn that into a rote prayer. And that would be vain repetition at that point. We must avoid that. But if we pray those same words week by week with great desire, that is not vain repetition. You see how the same words might be used in one way and they're vain repetition, and in another way that they're not. It's very important that our heart be in these things. Notice what Jesus says in Luke chapter 18. Verse 1. And He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto Him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And He would not for a while. But afterward He said within Himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, Yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And the context of that last phrase, you know, we often rip that out of context. Shall he find faith on the earth? The faith here that Christ is talking about is the faith to be importunate with God. Importunate means to be repetitive and insistent with God. To ask him over and again for those things that he's promised. Do you have the faith to do that? That's what Jesus is talking about here. Or, well, you know, I asked God once 5 years ago and didn't get an answer, so I just figured he didn't want to be bothered. You see, that's not your Heavenly Father. Your Heavenly Father, through the parable of His Son here in Luke 18, tells you to be very insistent, very persistent with your prayers, even for things that you know He has promised to give. So we can make some good use out of Christ praying for something that He knew He had in certainty from His Father, even though it had not yet come to pass. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. And that's where we go next, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. So this is another proof yet of the deity of Christ, in that there is this mutual giving and receiving of glory. Christ glorifies His Father here, we will say, as that archetype of what it means to glorify God. We do talk about ourselves glorifying God, and we're going to talk about that in a few moments as one of our uses. But before we do, we must distinguish between the way Christ glorifies His Father and the way we glorify God, because we don't approach that. We can't get there like that. This is a mutual glory that the Father and the Son share with one another because they are both God. This is one of those another one of those proofs of Christ's deity when it's understood rightly. Now when those folks come knocking on your door, they won't believe you when you tell them that. They have a lot of confusion about Jesus Christ. But truly, when rightly understood, Jesus is speaking in a particular context of a relationship, an eternal relationship between Himself and His Father, which speaks of a mutual glorification that can only rightly be understood as divine. Remember what Isaiah 42:8 says. God says, My glory I will not give to another. And so when He glorifies Christ and Christ glorifies Him in return, this is one of those places where we point to show the deity, the full and absolute deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Son glorifies His Father in His grace and in His mercy, that He would pour out wrath upon a substitute according to His own faithfulness and covenant fidelity. The Son glorifies His Father in His justice, in that He is holy and sin will not go unpunished, but death must come as the penalty for sin. This glorifies the justice of God. It also glorifies the mercy of God. And it also glorifies God in His sovereignty, that He has purposed a means for the doing away of the guilt of sin and the forgiveness of sinners. And He carries out that plan and purpose in due time. We might say the same thing here as we said above. It is not only for His own glory that Christ passes through this time of suffering. It is also for the glory of His Father. Christ endures the cross for His own glory and for His Father's glory. Both are true, and both must be understood here if we would rightly understand this passage. And once again, we are reminded of the example of Christ, that even the cross was a means to glory. And so we remember the admonition of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:31, which is what? Well, we're commanded that we are to glorify God in everything that we do. It doesn't matter. Things as mundane as eating and drinking, we're to glorify Him in those. And if those, then in all other things as well. And brothers and sisters, this is what we're going to spend our lives doing. We're going to spend our lives learning how, in everything that we do, how to bring that to the doorstep of the tabernacle. Right? How to bring that to the feet of Christ and to give that up as an offering glorifying Him. Whatever it is that we do, whether we eat or drink, Christ glorified His Father through the cross, through His holy life, through His incarnation, through the entirety of His work. Christ indeed is the perfect embodiment of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything that Christ did. What did Christ say about Himself? I do always say the things my Father has said, as I hear I speak. I do always the things that my Father has commanded me, as He commands I do. And so on and so forth. Now, brothers and sisters, we don't expect perfection in this life. But can I ask you what the direction of your life is? When you rise up in the morning, are you committing that day to God's glory? That everything that you do that day would be done for the glory of God? I don't know if Christ uttered those words, but I know that Christ had that mindset every day. Every day. This is yet another day in which I might glorify my Father. Are these our thoughts? This is the example of Christ as we see here in John 17, verse 2. Or I guess we're still in verse 1. All right, so it doesn't mean the absence of we get to talking like this and then immediately objections come up and, you know, well, what about, don't you, Pastor, ever partake of recreation and leisure? I mean, how does that glorify God? You do that, right? Yeah, I do. We used to, you know, we call it recreation for a purpose. It's recreation. Notice there's the R-E on the front of it. Recreation. Recreation has been designed by God for weak people such as we are that from time to time need a break from our labors to set ourselves in order so that we can return to our labors. And we can return with renewed vigor and strength. That's what leisure and rest and recreation are all about. The difficulty is that in our age we have made them what? Well, we've made them the goal rather than a means to the goal. And the goal is what? To glorify God in everything that we do. And so as we use labor and recreation and rest, and you know, I mean, if you just run through the larger catechism, you find that we have this principle aptly laid out there, that the use of these things is to set ourselves in order so that we might be of service to God yet again. As a former electrical contractor and having studied labor charts and things like that, there are studies that are done with regard to people working. We often talk about, you know, okay, here we are with X amount of days left until the job, it's going to be complete, and we have X amount of man hours left to complete that, and that's simply a division problem. Okay, so how many men do we need to have on the job every day in order to get all of the labor done that we have? And then, after we do that calculation, then we figure in the inefficiencies. And the inefficiencies come based on heat, working conditions, overtime worked. There are studies, I never believe them myself, but there are studies done that show that if you're working people 60 hours a week, that you're really getting about 45 hours of production from them. And you're paying for that extra 20 hours plus time and a half for that overtime, but you're only getting really an extra 5 hours worth of labor out of it because they're falling off in their production. They can't keep the pace. Now, some of that is simply discipline. It's not a physical problem. It's a discipline problem. People, once they start working long hours, they're too easily distracted. We have this deserving mentality, so you know, I put in a lot of hours today, I can take it a little slower this afternoon, or whatever. In other words, those efficiencies fall off. Well, the Lord knows our weaknesses, and He has given us things like recreation and leisure and sleep and rest, downtime, if you will, so that we might be more effectual after our rest, after our recreation, recreation. That's what all of that's for. And so, yeah, recreation and labor can be used rightly for the glory of God, can it not? But we must not make it the goal. That's the point. All right, well then let's think about how we might glorify God our Father. We want to follow Christ's example, although we cannot do it in that perfect and divine sense that Christ does. But we also remember that Christ was a man, that he was incarnate, that he lived under the law, and so on. And in that way also he glorified his Father. And so let's just jot down a few thoughts as to how we also might glorify our Father. First of all, by reverent thoughts and acknowledgement of his greatness and excellency. Reverent thoughts and greatness, recognition of his greatness and excellency. In other words, to think praiseworthy thoughts of God, to remember the greatness of our God, to think on his greatness and excellency, his wondrous mercy, his perfect sovereignty, his perfect ordering of all things, his undeniable purpose in everything that we see around us, and that he is indeed working all things after the counsel of his own will, infallibly, that he is never thwarted in his will. Let's think about God in those terms that caused the apostles and the prophets and the psalmist of old to break forth into doxology. Let's read those doxologies of Scripture. You know, we turn to the end of that discourse in Romans 9, 10, and 11. At the end of that, the apostle Paul, he can contain himself no longer, and he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the mercy and knowledge of God." It's an amazing passage, truly. We saw one like this earlier in Ephesians chapter 3, didn't we? So part of the way we glorify God is by thinking those praiseworthy thoughts of them and letting them sink in and have their permeation in our minds so that we learn how to praise God the more. I'm going to go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 11, to the end of that long discourse there. Notice what he says. "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him? And it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." How would you end a doxology like that, but "to whom be glory forever. Amen"? The book of Job is full of those kinds of doxologies, especially chapters 38 and going forward. The 40s of Isaiah are full of those kinds of doxologies. And many times they're not the people of God, but God himself declaring those praiseworthy truths about himself. "I am the Lord, there is none else," and so on. So that's the first thing, is we think upon God rightly according to Scripture. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, we see this: "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were and are created," or "they are and were created." And that is indicative of the church. That's the 24 elders. That's that prophetic sign in the book of Revelation of the church. They cast their crowns down before the Lord. And that's when they cry out, "Thou art worthy." A little bit later on in chapter 5, looking upon the great redemption and majesty of Christ. And this is that portion where John is weeping. He's crying out. He doesn't know what to think. He's crying and crying in this vision, because no one is found in heaven and earth worthy to ascend the throne and to come up to him that sits on the throne and to take the scroll out of his hand. And I wept much. But then one of the angels says unto him, "Oh, don't weep, John. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed, and he will take the scroll." And Christ goes up, takes the scroll, and as soon as he takes the scroll, whoom, everything in heaven just bows before him. And that's when those angels begin their song, their new song. They sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And then thou art worthy," or "worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in earth and is in heaven, they worship the Lamb and him that sits on the throne." How do we glorify God? Let me ask you, brothers and sisters. I think this is a convicting question. It was convicting as I asked myself. How many times in private prayer are we apt to this kind of glorying in God? It's an interesting question, isn't it? I think that this kind of glorifying God in private prayer doesn't come to us so very often because, frankly, we don't take the time in private prayer. I think these things, as we see them here, they're the accumulation of a process, and very often we don't have the patience for that kind of process in our prayers, and so we end up not glorifying God in our prayers like we ought. The Apostle Paul, throughout his writings, in several occasions, breaks forth into a doxology, considering, as he does, the greatness of God. So let us then do the same. Let us consider how we might glorify God in this way. Secondly, when we make an advancement of His kingdom, the end of all our actions. When we make the advancement of the kingdom of God, the end of all our actions. In other words, we have an eye, instead of our own aggrandizement, instead of our own comforts and leisure and advancement, we put the advancement of the kingdom of God first in what we do. That is another way we glorify God. And I'm going to reference again 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. How many of us have considered when we take up some particular thing that we're going to do? Okay, is this to the glory of God? How many of you saw those 8 things that I put up on the internet a couple weeks ago, about, if we're struggling with any particular decision or situation, here are 8 things that we can run through to kind of help us with that decision. It's kind of a decision matrix to help us. And one of the questions that we ought to be asking ourselves if we're having trouble making a decision around is, does this glorify God? Can we identify how it glorifies God? In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The Apostle Paul had that eye, didn't he? He had an eye toward glorifying God, glorifying Christ in everything that he did. Another way we glorify God is we pray that God would be glorified. And by praying that God would be glorified, what we're praying for truly there is that not that God would increase in glory. He's already infinite in glory. He can't increase in glory. But that there would be a greater recognition of the glory that is His. That men, women, children, that people generally would be more inclined to bow the knee to Him and acknowledge Him for who He is. And that is something we can pray for daily. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. First Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, I think is what I have in my notes here. Wherefore, the Lord God of Israel said, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now, the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me will I honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Of course, this is spoken to Eli, isn't it? Spoken to Eli, who indeed refused to beautify and to glorify the worship of God and the house of God. And so notice there then that the Lord withdraws His presence from him. So, the other way that we can is glorify God is that we can indeed endeavor that He should be glorified by others in our behavior and in our prayers. A fourth way is by confessing our sins. We glorify God when we confess our sins unto Him. We confess that the blame is ours and that God is perfect. This glorifies God. In Joshua chapter 7, verse 19, and Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto Him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. Not a good day for Achan. But really, not his worst day either. His worst day was the day when he decided to take the articles out of Jericho and hide them in his tent. This was a much better day for Achan, because he made full confession of his sin. And although he and his family died that day, they were punished for their wrongdoing. I believe we will see Achan in heaven. He made a full and free confession of his sins. And that is much more important. Notice what Joshua says to him. Give glory to God. Confess what you've done. Hide it not. Wow, it's powerful truth, isn't it? That in confessing our sins, we give glory to God. Remember in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 7, we won't turn there, won't take the time to turn there, but that's where Daniel says, unto thee, O Lord, belongeth the glory, and unto us confusion of face and shame, as it is this day. And so in confessing his sins, Daniel is giving glory to God. The fifth way we glorify God, or one of the ways that we glorify God, number five, there are many more ways than these seven that I have in my notes, is when we are the means of others glorifying God. Did you know that? Do you know that you have an opportunity in this life to be the means of others glorifying God? That's pretty important, isn't it? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We all know that verse. It's very simple, very profound, and yet so very simple. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God which is in heaven. Now, let me just bring this home maybe a little bit closer. When it says, let your light so shine before men, I mean, you know, men is just a generic human being, person kind of word there. Can I say that it means even in your families, right? Even in your families. Very often we have this, you know, family and then we have outside the family kind of understanding. Well, no, in your own homes, in the privacy of your own homes, in the privacy of your own families, even if it's just a husband and a wife, they can... You can behold. You can set a good example of good works, letting your light shine in such a way that your spouse, your children, will glorify God. That's included here. I know sometimes we want to exempt that. No, that's included. That's a part of it, as well as outside the home. What kind of reputation do we have with the grocer and the baker and the plumber and the neighbor and the so on and the so forth? And are they glorifying God because of us? Because we're letting our light shine? Or because we're hiding that light, are they indifferent to the things of God? This is another way we glorify God, by letting our light shine, that the glory of God may be manifested. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13, Can't just read in verse 13. Verse 10, now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God, whilst by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. And by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. The difficulty there is ascertaining what's the gift. Is the gift that the Corinthians are giving to the poor churches of Jerusalem and the other churches of Macedonia are giving to Jerusalem? Or is the gift that they got to give? It's an amazing passage. Paul says, when these Jerusalem churches are the beneficiaries of your kindnesses, you know what they do? They glorify God for your professed subjection to the gospel of Christ. Your generosity, your actions, you letting your light shine, that has been a cause of the glory of God redounding greater and greater, more and more. That's an amazing passage. And so the gift there is the gift of God's glory. Galatians 1:24 is another one. This is when Paul was converted. He says, and I was unknown, verse 22, I was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me or because of me. And so when they heard, even that crusty old Paul has been converted. Even that guy that used to persecute us, now he is with us. He is glorifying Christ. He is preaching the gospel. Praise God. Even someone like Paul. And so when we are the means of others glorifying God, that's another way we glorify God. Number six, just two more and we'll be done. That our rejoicing in the name of the Lord is advanced by others. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. For those of you that have the note sheets, you have my apology. We're not going to get very far. Philippians chapter 1, and we'll begin our reading in verse 14. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And that's where he goes on to say a little bit later that whether by life or by death, I will magnify Christ. And so, when we rejoice in that the name of the Lord is advanced by others, that is a way we glorify God. Paul says, okay, you have to understand that there have been some things happened to me because of the gospel. I'm in prison. And this is the imprisonment that's described in Acts chapter 28. And from there we have the prison epistles, and Philippians is one of those. Paul's writing from prison, and he says that there are some of the brethren that are emboldened to preach because of my bonds. That they are preaching Christ out of contention and strife. They're seeking to add affliction to my affliction in prison. As if it was not enough for me to be imprisoned, They're seeking to add affliction upon affliction, saying something like this, "Nanny, nanny, nanny, we're out preaching and you're in prison." What a strange attitude that preachers would have. And yet, even in the first century, we find that kind of corruption. And then he says there are others that preach Christ out of love, with the right motive. What is my understanding of all of that? My understanding is this, that even those guys that are preaching out of the wrong motives, I'm going to find something to rejoice over, and that is that they're preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and in that I can rejoice. And that then, that kind of attitude becomes a means of glorifying God. That Paul is glorifying God because the gospel is going forth, even though some of the messengers are, can I say, twisted pipes. The gospel is still being dispensed. And then finally, number 7. By curtailing our own freedoms and desire for the sake of Christ and His own. It's another way we glorify God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 14, verse 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and the things whereby one may edify another. For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And before we unpack that, we'll go ahead and read 1 Corinthians 8, 7 through 13. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Okay, so what Paul is saying here is there is this thing that goes on in the first century where if you want to get the best steak in town, you have to go down to the idol shanty. After the animal was offered up to the idol, then it was butchered and sold. And you could go get the best cuts of meat by going to one of those places, going out to eat at a restaurant, sitting down and having a nice cut of meat. But there were some in the Corinthian church and in the Roman church that were saying things like, well, you know, that's been offered in sacrifice to idols. You can't eat that. And Paul is saying, you can eat it. You can eat it, that there is nothing wrong objectively with that thing itself. But I want you to understand that if you're with a friend of yours who has a weak conscience and you take him down to one of those places to eat, and because he sees your example, he is forced, not forced, he acquiesces to do something that his conscience has not yet risen up to embrace fully as an act of faith in Christ, as an act of believing that he is not indeed violating his conscience, then what he has done is he's violated that conscience and he's sinned. Because if you don't have the conscience to do it, you violate your conscience. That is a sin in and of itself. And Paul says then, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to lay down my liberty. I'm going to lay down my liberty for the sake of my brother and for the sake of Christ. Because I don't want myself to be sinning against Christ by wounding the conscience of my brother. And so I'm going to lay down certain freedoms that I possess as someone who understands these things rightly. And so we glorify God when we lay down our freedoms and curtail them for the sake of others. Oh yeah, I have freedom to do that, but I'm not going to do it because I'm going to glorify God with my brother instead. So, brothers and sisters, there are seven brief things. Probably come up with 70 more in the Scriptures on how to glorify God. But I think these things give us something to think about as we meditate on them and think about them this week and think about rising every morning and asking ourselves this question. How are we going to glorify God in everything that we do today, whether we eat or drink? How are we going to glorify God in our fathering and in our mothering? How are we going to glorify God in our labor, in the work of our hands? How are we going to glorify God in all of these things and more? How are we going to glorify God in our shopping? How are we going to glorify God in our recreations and leisure? How are we going to do all that? Well, these are questions that we need constantly to be asking ourselves. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." And while we're not able to glorify God in that divine sense like Christ, still, as we've seen today, from just a few places in Scripture, we do have a duty to glorify God whether or not we eat or drink. I hope these seven things have been some sufficient stimulation to you to start thinking about these and how you might, if you have not already, begin thinking about how you might further further and advance that glory of God in whatever it is that you do and whatever it is that I do. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee recognizing that we are certainly unsuitable vessels to glorify Thee, and yet Thou hast called upon us to do so. And that in every step that we make in glorifying Thee, that except Thou shouldst make that effectual, that we would fall, and instead of glorifying Thee, we would bring dishonor upon Thy name, as many saints have done, even the bad examples that we've seen in Scripture. We pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst be with us and strengthen us, that as Nathan told David, that this sin of Thine has been occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme. We pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst keep us, that we do not give Thine enemies cause to blaspheme, but rather that men would see our good works, that light shining, and that because of that they would glorify Thee. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.